Amen. All right, let's open up the Word of God to Revelation chapter 6. We are at Revelation 6. If you're visiting, we are going through the book of Revelation. So we are at chapter 6 now. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up on the resource table. While you're over there, you're welcome to pick up the communion elements. There will be time after the sermon before we actually celebrate communion to go pick up the elements. But if you're up there, you might as well pick them up. So we're at Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of the chapter. So this is God's holy word. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, and the word of the Lord endures forever." So every year, various magazine periodicals will have the photographs of the year. Time Magazine is notorious for that. So every year, now 2020, kind of a unique year. So as I looked through the several photographs that were part of their photos of the year for 2020, many of them were very compelling. Early on, there was one of a fire rescue volunteer pouring water on a koala bear in Australia due to brush fires. It was, as somebody who somewhat likes animals, I'm not like a huge animal lover, it was really captivating to see this woman caring for this koala bear that had been burnt from this brush fire. There was a ton of photographs with masks, 2020. And one particular one that stood out was in California. On the front yard, on a busy street, was a wedding being conducted. So, and everybody was socially distanced. So you're driving down a main road, they're having a wedding on the front yard of this house. Think about it. 2 years ago, if we would have saw these pictures with everybody wearing masks and distance on the front yard doing a wedding, it would have looked really odd and peculiar. 2020 in California, like, that sounds about right. That was a pretty creative idea on how to do a wedding. I mentioned it, one of the sermons, I think in the past year, there was a photograph that was taken at a hospital. I believe it was Thanksgiving weekend, and a doctor was consoling one of the COVID patients because he couldn't leave his room, and he desperately wanted to be with his wife. And he was crying, and he's an elderly man, and this doctor showed compassion and care and was holding him and hugging him in this photograph. There was another one I saw with a racial injustice protest. And what was shocking with this photograph is there was a protester and a counter-protester. And the counter-protester had gotten injured. And the protester picked up this man and carried him off to safety and potentially saved his life in the midst of it. And it's not what you expect to see, that these two people were there to argue against one another. In the moment, we saw a degree of his humanity, that he rescued this man who was so violently opposing what was going on. And in the midst of all of that, I think we're reminded of this. Photographs, images are powerful. They can capture the heart and the mind. We say it often that a picture is worth what? It's worth 1,000 words. And what we mean by that is there's just something about an image that often can convey greater meaning, greater significance than us just babbling on words after words. And we're going to see a little bit of that here in chapter 6 of Revelation. But we're going to have the benefit of pictures and words. And we're going to see the power of this message through God as we see that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to see God's compelling message of how he uses even evil forces to carry out his plans and purposes for our lives. So if you're taking notes, we're going to break down the passage real simple. We're going to begin by looking at the four horsemen. We are going to do our best, and I say do our best, to answer who these horsemen are, what they're about, why is God using them, and what does this relate to history and everything. And then secondly, we're going to see the head overall. So we see the four horsemen, and then secondly, we're going to see the head overall, and this is going to be crucial. Because if we stop at the four horsemen, it's going to look like life is chaos and out of control. But if we go on beyond there and realize that there is one who is ruling and reigning, it puts everything into perspective. So we're going to look at the head overall, the one who even the four horsemen are subject to. So let's get started. Let's pick up at verse 1 of chapter 6. I need to recap a little bit. So last week, we are introduced to God the Father on the throne, and he's got this scroll. And if you remember what we said, the scroll was ultimately using the book of Revelation, using the book of Zechariah, using the book of Daniel. You kind of piece together everything. What appears to be the scroll is God's plan and purpose for salvation and judgment. So God's plan to rescue a people, God's plan to punish a people. So all of that is kind of the contents within this scroll. But the problem was there is nobody that could open the scroll, at least initially. And if there's nobody that can open up the scroll, nobody can execute the plan. So the plan would remain paused. So God's plan of salvation and judgment would not be able to take place, which would be extremely horrifying to you and I. That would leave us no hope. That would make what we're doing right now to be extremely foolish. Why are you even here today? But that's not the case. We finally saw that there is one who is worthy. His name is Jesus. He is the Lion and the Lamb, and he is the one worthy to open the scroll. So now as we get to chapter 6, guess what he starts to do? He starts to open up the scroll. So we're going to start seeing what does that mean. Now we begin at verse 1 of chapter 6, and we are introduced to the first of the four horsemen. I will say there is a lot of speculation on who the four horsemen are. It is used in pop culture all the time. TV shows, movies, cartoons, college football, professional wrestling. You go on and on and on. Anytime you're talking about end times, you're talking about eschatology, you're talking about Armageddon, the apocalypse, the four horsemen get thrown in the midst. So here we are. I think what's going to help us is the Old Testament background will better give clarity and allow us to understand. First thing I want us to see with the four horsemen is they will attempt. They will attempt. Read verse 1 with me. So now I watched with the Lamb. So Jesus himself, he's opening one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquering. Of the four horsemen, the most controversial take is the first one. The first horseman is the one that there is the most debate, the most argument amongst writers, authors, commentaries. Who is the four horsemen? One of the primary interpretations of the first of the four horsemen is that this is Jesus. Why would people think it's Jesus? One, he's wearing white. As we go through the book of Revelation, White is representative. It is symbolic of what? Of purity, of holiness. So it seems like, well, he's the pure one. He's the holy one. It would make sense. Also, chapter 19, so a while from now, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to get 19 verses 11 to 16, one on a white horse. Now, in that particular occasion, it's going to be abundantly clear this is Jesus. I mean, it even says, King of kings and Lord of lords, he is faithful and true. So there is no debate, there's no confusion. White horse, chapter 19, it's Jesus. But because 19 is Jesus, we're in the book of Revelation, the assumption is, well, he's a white horse there, he's on a white horse now. Also, this individual has got a crown. We know Jesus with a crown, so it makes sense. And there's also no clear woe, as the other three, we're going to see some kind of a woe connected to. What I'm going to argue, though, this is not Jesus right here. And I think there's several biblical reasons for us to not take this as Jesus. To begin with, you can look later at two Old Testament background passages. Ezekiel chapter 14, that's Ezekiel 14 verses 12 to 21. God is speaking of judgment, and the reason I'm referencing that is because he's going to use all of the particular examples we're going to see. He's going to use pestilence, war, persecution, all of these things to execute judgment upon people. So it's very relatable language that we're going to see in Revelation. And then Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, there are, guess how many chariots? There's four chariots that are going to go out and they're going to be used to exercise judgment. Zechariah 6, 7, when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth, and God said, go patrol the earth. And what we see in the Zechariah passage is that these four are in unison, are connected. And when we start saying the first horseman's Jesus and the other three horsemen are something totally different, it seems to create a disunity that's not there in the Old Testament background of those, that they're going out as a group. Now, also, we're going to see in a little bit, in a few weeks, when we get to the trumpets and bowls, they're all, the judgments are connected together. So it's not one in three. They're all relatable to one another. A couple other instances is chapter 9, verse 7. We're going to see that demonic agents are related or used language-wise as horses with crowns. So now we're starting to see maybe where we're going, that maybe if this isn't Jesus, could this be some kind of a evil presence disguised as, dressed as Jesus? And then Revelation 12 and 13, both chapters, Satan deceives, and he deceives by imitating appearance. This happens in our country where people impersonate police officers. At least when I lived in Mississippi, it seemed to happen often, where somebody would be dressed as a police officer, somebody might even have a police car, and they would pull people over, and they had ulterior motives, they had wicked intentions. And when you see somebody who's dressed like a cop, driving in a cop car, who do you assume that person is, everybody? It's a cop. It's that impersonating idea. And I think what is happening in this first horseman, this first seal, is God is promising that there are going to be deceivers. There are going to be those that are going to appear as Christ, that are not Christ, that are going to mislead and guide and direct my people elsewhere, and mislead the lost. Matthew 24, verse 4, this is Jesus. He says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And right after that, guess what it's linked to? There will be famine, there will be pestilence, there will be war. Once again, same language that we're talking about here with judgment. So I think when we see this white horse, white is the appearing like Christ. Satan is often referred to as an angel of what? Does anybody know? Angel of light. He's a deceiver. I think sometimes we view Satan that he's going to be so different to God and God's intent that it's going to be night and day. And one of Satan's great methods of attacking and scheming is to look so much like Christ, so much like Christianity. And then mislead. And then notice what he's got. He's got a bow. What is a bow used for? Not usually target practice. It's to kill, to maim, to hunt. And that this person, this horseman coming, its intent is to conquer and defeat, that there is no good intent. And then the crown, I think, is an idea of a position of power and authority, that this person who's going to come and deceive has power, has authority to do it, and he's going to wreak havoc, or they are going to wreak havoc. So, and I think we've seen this already in the seven churches, don't you remember, as we went through the letters? There was issues of tolerance, of compromise. There were false prophets. There was martyrdom. All of those things are going on. So I think, first of all, as we kind of think through practically, what does this mean for you and I, is are you mindful of Satan's attempts to deceive? Because I think too many Christians are walking through life with blinders on. And we're naive, we're gullible. We don't realize the intensity that Satan desires to deceive and mislead us. Even though they're rarely around anymore, but like Christian bookstores, I used to always say, not every book is created equal. And what I meant by that is just because you went into a Christian bookstore does not guarantee that the book you buy in the Christian bookstore is going to be a Christian book. And it's going to be biblical and it's going to be sound. And friends, we've got, even some of you, I guarantee in a group of this size, there are people here who are reading things, listening things, ingesting things spiritually that are not good for your soul. And maybe some of you just don't know any better, but it's so important to be mindful, to not open ourselves up to false teaching and thinking. As the Bible teaches, you need to be like the Bereans, who didn't take Paul's word, but actually went to the scripture. So when I preach, even as we're going through a very difficult book in Revelation, just because Pastor Joe said it doesn't make it truth. You need to go and dig and do even study further with regards to it. Are you on guard today? Friends, we need to understand we are in a war. We are in a war. Not only will they attempt, they will afflict. They will afflict. Let's pick up at verse 3. So we had the first horseman on the white horse, now we get the red horse. When he opened the second seal, I heard the voice, the second living creature, say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So red, white represents purity, red, guess what it represents? Blood, so violence. War. Early on in the Bible, the first gospel presentation, Proto-Evangelion, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the seed. Enmity means hostility to the point of bloodshed. And we're going to see that he's saying that this horse is coming and it's going to take peace from the earth. It's the idea of domination, of violence, of war. Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus warned of this. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then he goes on to say, but that's not even the end. That's just birth pains. And I would argue that even here he's not just talking about generic war, because we live in a day and age of conflict. In the Middle East, there's always conflict. In Africa, various nations, there's conflict. In Europe, there's conflict. So I don't think he's talking directly necessarily, even though that is implied as part of it. Where he says in verse 4, should slay one another. In Revelation, the only time that word is used, it's used for two occasions. It's used multiple times, but these are the two options. The word to slay means the death of Christ or believers. And I think what he's warning, remember, he's writing to these seven churches. Initially, that's the initial audience. I think he's warning them what awaits them. Revelation, this chapter, 6 verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had been born. Slain. You could even argue, even though I don't want to draw too much attention to this, the word he uses for sword is the word in Greek used for a sacrificial knife, which is a different kind of sword, so maybe not just battle, but the idea of sacrifice. But I don't want to make too much attention on that. I think the point in all of this is he's writing these churches, and he's already warned them that some of them will be martyred. Do you remember that in the one letter? And I think he's saying, and it's not getting better. This is going to be the norm for you all. You're going to experience opposition, persecution. Be ready. The red horseman is here, and this is what life's going to be like. But then he goes on, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard of the third living creature say, "Come and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand." And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." So black, I think in this particular instance, is symbolic of famine. The reason you would have a scale is because scales were used during famines because you needed the scale to measure food. When you've got a lot of food, does it really matter how much you measure? It really doesn't. But when you have very little food, you need to measure it because you want to use as much, get as much people to eat as possible. So the scale part is that idea. And then the language where he says a quart of wheat is for a denarius. A denarius would have been a day's wage. So imagine you work all day and you're able to get one meal for your family. And that is inflated prices. Who's the grocery shoppers in our midst? What's a gallon of milk normally where you shop? $2.50? Somewhere around there, $2, $3. Imagine you went in tomorrow and milk was $30 a gallon. You'd start thinking about whether or not you're getting milk. You'd start thinking about buying a cow, right? Little Caesars, we got the $5 pizzas. Hot and Ready. What if Hot and Ready was $45? It's not worth Hot and Ready, right? What about a loaf of bread being 30 bucks? That's the idea of the inflation that he's speaking of here. But then he makes it a distinction. He says, and this is the Lord speaking, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." So it seems like we've got inflated prices on wheat, we've got inflated prices on barley, but oil and wine are not touched. And likely reason for that is oil and wine were things that were more luxurious items. And they were stuff that the rich would have. And inflation sometimes doesn't impact the rich like it does the poor. And I think what he's communicating, we've already seen this with those churches, there was a degree of poverty that they were suffering because of their faith. Do you remember that? That there was these trade guilds, very similar to a union, but much more powerful at the day and age. And if you were not a part of the trade guild, it was very difficult to be successful in business. It was very difficult to really make a living. So here was the temptation: I'll be a part of the trade guild. But to be a part of the trade guild, you had to compromise. You had to go to these events where you would sin and worship false gods and all of this, even to the point of maybe temple prostitution. It was a mess. So you had this, do I pick the path of persecution and poverty, or do I compromise a little so I can provide for my family? And that was the tension there. And I think that's, once again, he's telling them that there is going to be poverty and hardship. So we've got persecution and bloodshed, poverty and hardship. And then he goes down to verse 7. He says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Now, when he says pale, he's not saying white. Because you and I, when we become pale, what do we always say? His face is starting to turn white. That's not what he's saying. Pale is the color of dead bodies. What he's warning them is that disease, plagues, pestilence, and a whole wide assortment of other ways to die are going to come, and they're going to target, it says, a fourth of the population. He says death and Hades, so it's not just death. Hades would be the place of the dead. Death is death. And he's warning them, and I think this is even more broader in scope than just what's going to happen to the believers. He's targeting all that, the death is coming, Hades is coming, and image bearers created to worship God are going to have their lives taken. And we need to understand, death did not enter the world until the fall. Do you remember that? You know that. Genesis. That's why God warned warned Adam. He said, on the day that you eat from the tree, you will surely die. And when they ate, they died. They didn't die in the moment, but death now. Adam now was going to live a certain number of years and then die, and then his kids and their kids, and just keep going on. And that's you and I. We will not on this earth live forever. We live forever in eternity, but there is a time limit, and he's warning that there's going to be a brevity of life because of the fall. I think what he's doing in these four horsemen is he is giving them a wake-up call that they live in a fallen, broken world. This is not Hallmark greeting cards kind of a message, right? Like, wow, this is so encouraging. There's going to be deception, bloodshed, persecution, poverty and hardship, and just death. And that is life in this world. Have a good day. But see, that's not the whole story. That's not all of it. Do you have a proper expectation, though, of life in this world? Are you afraid of the persecution for your faith? Do you see the pressure placed on God's people by the world? Do you fear death? Do you fear disease, sickness? Because not only do we see these four horsemen that are attempting and will afflict God's people in the world, I want us to look at the head over all. That God's people aren't victims or collateral damage in this. God is actually sovereignly working out his will. That even though there's going to be war, there's not going to be smooth sailing, God is at work. First of all, he shows his power. I just want to pick out verses throughout in the eight verses we read. It says that he opened the seal. Remember, nobody was worthy. So if he's opening the seal, he's worthy and he has the power and authority to open the seal. Then it goes on and says a crown was given. Now somebody gave the person on the white horse a crown. So somebody was in a position of power and authority to give the crown. We go down to verse 4. It says the rider on the red horse, what he was permitted to take peace. Verse 6, when he's speaking of the wages, there is an authoritative voice declaring the currency rate. A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine. Once again, an authoritative voice. And then down to verse 8, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. I think what we need to see in all of this with the Lamb is that there is one who is in power. It's crucial for us. Friends, if you don't see this, you have missed the whole point of these eight verses in Revelation. That God is sovereignly carrying out his plans. He's in control. This week, my daughter is in the high school musical at school. They finally have the performance this week. It's been a lot of practice, a lot of me driving like I'm an Uber driver back and forth to without getting paid for it. So I'm ready for the performance. And one of the things I know with the performance, one of the things I know with the director is that he is very much in control of what I'm going to end up seeing in the performance. That over the course of the months of practice, if there was things he didn't like, he changed them. If he didn't like a scene, he changed the scene. If he didn't think the person was the right person, he might change the part a little. He might add some lines. They might subtract the line. And that's really the power of somebody who's the director. When you're in a position like that, it's your little kingdom. You get to be ruling and reigning. Understand this. With these four horsemen, the one whose kingdom is ruling and reigning is God, is Jesus Christ. He is directing this whole narrative in chapter 6. That none of these horsemen come on the scene unless Jesus declares them to come on the scene. Now, one thing I want us to say, and I think there's a tension here before we kind of explain this better, is God is not the author of evil. Everybody say it. God is not the author of evil, yet he permits it and uses it. And that's not me trying to straddle a fence. That's just what the Bible, and the Bible doesn't give us 100% clarity on how that all works. But God is allowing this to happen actively. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose. The greatest example of that's the cross. That was God's plan for his son to go on the cross, yet man was culpable and responsible for what happened on the cross. So God was ruling, his plan carried out, and yet man was guilty for what they did. But notice this, that he's the one who opens, he's the one that gives crowns, he's the one that permits, he's the one that commands, he's the one that gives authority. Revelation 1:18, we already saw this. It says, I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, I'm the one that can open, I'm the one that can close. We see this in the Old Testament in the book of Job. Satan is roaming the earth and God's like, hey, have you checked out Job? And he's like, yeah, Job, the only reason he worships you, he follows you, is because you've made him have like a choice life. That's it. His life is sweet. That's why he follows you. And God, in Job 1:12, says, the Lord says to him, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So God gives Satan the authority to wreak havoc on Job's life. And I think what we're reminded with that is that God rules over evil forces. John 19:10, do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. Throughout the Bible, we read that God raised up Pharaoh. God raised up the Moabites. God raised up the Hittites. He raised up foreign nations to discipline his children. God does that. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken it has come to pass unless the Lord commands it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So friends, I belabor these points. I stress this for you because I want you to look at your life right now. I want you to look at the world that you live in. And I want you to take note of all the bad stuff you see. All the junk. All the things that you don't desire. All the things that you are agitated and frustrated by. And I think you have to have a moment right now to acknowledge and to understand that God is ruling and reigning over those. So if those things are in this world, if those things are in this life, for whatever reason, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of the reasons, but we need to understand that God is ruling. And if this bothers you, this is something that you need to take up with God, not other people. Because God's very clear in his word that these are under my subjection. Do you give credit where credit is due? It also should embolden us and give us courage that he rules over evil forces, that we need not fear. Is there anything or anyone that does not bow down to his sovereign rule? Think about that. Is there anything or anyone that does not bow down to his sovereign rule? I mean, in the midst of World War II and Hitler being Hitler, at no point was God fretting. No point was God in fear of what was taking place, because he knew that he will bring judgment in his time, his way. He'd step in. He would squash this man in his attempts. And that's how God works. He rolls. So he shows his power, but also he satisfies his purposes. That these four horsemen and their actions, we need to understand this is not arbitrary. They're not chance. They're not just problems with living in a fallen world. It's unfolding God's plan of salvation and judgment. Have you ever been the victim of somebody in a position of power who did a power trip? Anybody? I've seen it in the work environment. I've seen it in the home life. Somebody's in a position of power and they like to exercise the power. I've seen bosses who have made workers stay late just to show them that I'm in control. I remember even talking to one, it's like, I mean, really, like, this stuff doesn't have to be done till Monday. He's like, that's true. So why are they staying late on Friday? He's like, because I can. Because I can make them do that. He's like, it's a terrible way to lead, to wield that. Sometimes I wonder, even with babysitting at home, where a big brother or big sister's watching, how many times they pull power trips. You're not allowed to eat that. Why? Because I said so and I'm in control. God's not like that, though. He's always on point. He's not arbitrary. He carries out his plans. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God works together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things. That everything God does is purposeful. Remember, he told Simon Peter, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, guess what is trying to prevail against it? The gates of hell. And they're not going to, because they never will. I think there's twofold reasoning behind the horsemen specifically, purpose-wise. One is God is going to use them to save a people, to preserve a people. Remember, we've already seen the throne room, the overall book of Revelation, the big plan is God carrying out salvation. And one of the chief ways he carries out salvation is allowing his people to go through tribulation. Acts 14:22 says he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, that for 2,000 years from the first and whenever Jesus comes back, it is going to be par for the course that we will experience trials, tribulation, persecution, and suffering. And God uses it on purpose. Why? To mature us and to strengthen his saints and to draw others to Christ. You know how many times people have been drawn to Christ through the suffering of a Christian? Because they've seen this person stand up even to the point of martyrdom for their faith. And they said, if this person was willing to die for their faith, maybe there's something to this faith that they believe in. And it was through that. I guarantee, apart from the Damascus Road, one of the things that constantly was in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind was watching Stephen be stoned because of the faith that he possessed. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Famous quotation from church history. And there's just a reality there that God is using all of these evil forces ultimately to carry out his will for his church and his people. But not only that, he uses it not only to save his people, he uses it to judge his enemies. That in the midst of all of this, guess what happens? Enemies too suffer from deception, war, disease, famine. Ezekiel 14:23. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I've done it, declares the Lord. Did you hear that? God does not do it without cause. That he judges people. He punishes idol worshipers. He purifies. He vindicates the faithful, but he punishes people. And there's also a sense that he will store up wrath. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, there was like, the amount of judgment has not arrived yet, so God would not judge certain nations. The sins of the Moabites or whoever it was, they hadn't reached a level yet where God was ready to judge them. And friends, even in the midst of all the unbelief and idolatry and sin that we in, God is showing restraint. He's showing forbearance. He is showing grace that he is not bringing judgment, because every day God does not bring judgment is a potential day of grace that somebody will come to know Christ. Well, how does God use our suffering for our good? How does it bless others? How is God currently judging his enemies? How will he judge them? Can we trust his plans? One of my best friends, he was a baseball player, he's an athlete, actually was a bodybuilder at one point. Ben, he's from Mississippi, but like one of his like random things that he likes, and I'm just, I can be mean, like I make fun of him, he loves art. He just loves art. I always say nerd alert, even though being an art lover is not a nerd alert, that's me just being an unsophisticated dude, and I apologize for that. But like this week, I remember him talking to me one time about a painter, and I was like, what's that one kind of painting where if you see it up close, you can't really see it good? And he's like, yeah, he's like, it's an impressionist, Joe. It's an impressionist. He's like, you know, like Monet and Van Gogh. So I'm speaking from his knowledge, not my own, when I share this illustration. we were talking about, and he's like, yeah, he's like, with the Impressionists, the painting needs to be viewed from a distance. So if you're right up on the painting, if this is the painting, and I'm going to try to not fall off the stage, and I'm up on it, it's going to look a mess. I'm not going to see details. It's not going to be pleasing to the sight. But with an Impressionist painting, you take steps back, you're able to see fully what the artist intended. And if the artist is good at the painting, you're going to see not just what he intended, you're going to see a masterpiece. You'll be impressed by the overall composition. You might even have your breath taken away. Friends, I think here's the danger when we go through Revelation. I think one of the difficulties, especially when we go to this four horsemen, is we get our nose all up in on the details. And we look at it and we need to take a step back. If you only focus on these four evil forces with little to no context, here's what you're going to find. You're going to be discouraged. It looks like a mess. It looks like the world is falling apart. Defeated. What a horrible world we live in. Hey, what a great time to raise children. They're going to be in a time of persecution, suffering, famine, poverty, death. Welcome to the world, child. That's where we are if we zoom in and we don't take a step back. It looks like the world has come off its hinges. But here's the beauty, I think. When you and I, when we take a step back and we look at chapter 6 and look at the bigger picture, what we see is the lion and the lamb. What we see is the Savior advancing his kingdom and gospel even through Satan and evil forces. Satan is trying so hard to thwart and stop the plans of God, and yet he is inevitably advancing the plans of God. He cannot, nor will he ever be able to stop what God's intentions are. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. And this is the God, friends, that you and I can place our trust in. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now. We thank you for the difficult times in the Word of God. We thank you that we have to dig and study and sweat and Lord, I even pray if anything that I said in interpretation of chapter 6 is off, that God, you would make it abundantly clear, that you would remove any unnecessary teaching from our hearts and our minds, God. We just want to know you. We want to know you well. But we do thank you, God. We thank you that you have painted a very clear picture to us of the difficulty, of the adversity that we will face in this world, but we have hope, we have confidence, and we have assurance because we know the one who wins in the end and who rules in the midst of all of it. So we pray that we would make much of Jesus, even right now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't picked up communion elements, I'd